And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then Fran's going to come and share with us from the Word. Father, thank you for the privilege to be together as a family tonight. And we're so grateful for the opportunity to open your Word now and to have Fran here with us and leading us and studying your Word. And so I pray for him as he speaks to us. Open our hearts and minds to receive what you want to say to us tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ross. Welcome. You can talk. You can loosen up a little bit. Thank you. I want to take just a couple minutes at the very front end, fly through a couple things. I had a number of folks from the church have asked kind of what's going on and what's happening in your life. And I wanted to take just a minute and just tell you, some of you already know this and some of you don't. And you maybe weren't here last week and I didn't talk about last week. But because of my involvement in this church about 2 years ago, it really came out of this church, to be honest with you, in terms of where the thing was birthed. I launched an independent teaching ministry called Hands of Hur, and it comes from Exodus 17, where Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands. I like to think of it as a non-competitive ministry where I'm not trying to draw people away from churches to start something, but actually hold up the hands of those that are in ministry by doing basically what I'm doing here in a variety of different venues and different churches. And have been doing that. We will celebrate our birthday July 25th is when it started. But there's really three core things that I've been committed to. If you've sat under my teaching, you know that. One of them is education. And by that, I really mean just relevantly teaching the Word of God in a way that fits people's lives. Transformation, which is a passion I have of seeing people, their lives changed, and particularly incarnation, of seeing the life of Christ manifested in the lives of God's people. And because of my association with this church, Jill and I were talking just the other day, it's actually pretty enormous how many times I've actually taught on this stage and in Sunday school classes in the last 24 months. Probably been the biggest chunk of any church that I've ministered in the Birmingham area. I just wanted to let you know some of the things that you can help with in terms of prayer. Three key needs. I really would love to have people praying for this ministry. Particularly that God would keep me strong and enable me to keep doing what I'm doing. If you see a chance where you think that I could fit a venue in a church somewhere in the southeast or anywhere for that matter, feel free to drop my name or drop the name of the ministry. There's a website that's easily located. It's just handsofher.org. I also have some brochures that my son, who's a graphic designer, did for me at a very reasonable price. If any of you are interested, you could get that. And also, if God leads, any of you want to, that's fine too, to help financially the ministries of faith ministry. Jill and I are trusting to God from month to month in terms of support. It comes from, it's a donor and beneficiary based ministry. In other words, people who believe in it or people who sit under it. One thing we're doing that we did last year, which was really exciting, I just want to throw this out. On Tuesday nights, which is pretty much a non-competitive night for local churches, we're going to be offering, Hands of Hur itself is sponsoring a class at Mountain Brook Community Church. They've been kind enough to host it. Last year, we did one called 21st Century Faith, had about 30 people from about 8 different churches that came. It's an ongoing class that starts in September and goes all the way to May. It can be a drop-in, drop-out, but we're going to do a survey of the Bible. The Old Testament in particular, if you're interested in that or think you might be, just go to the website and you'll be able to find out what's going on there. Okay, we are going to continue this 5-part series that we started last week on Jesus' engagement and involvement with people. And before we do, I'd like to have all of us, we can maybe sit this time. Last week I had you stand and I thought that was interesting. I don't want to do it every week because then it becomes a ritual. But I'm going to read that big chunk of scripture from John's Gospel. I'll probably do that each week. I think it's a wonderful way for us to create a context in terms of what we're looking at. It's the one on the left-hand column of your notes. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And then a little further on, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Father, I thank you for a chance to look again into the Gospel of John, into your word. And Father, pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to your promise, that if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And Father, I pray the prayer of Moses. I've prayed this so many times, but I pray it again tonight, that you'd let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. And I pray that, Father, each of us here, including myself, would leave, Lord, enriched because of your Spirit's work by means of your Spirit's word in our lives. We love you, Lord. And we pray that you would be pleased to be present in a special way tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we had talked about John the Baptist. And I spent some time looking at him. I'm not going to be able to, as has been my habit in the past. Each week, I've tried to reach back and pull something from each of the weeks we've done that. I won't be able to do that too much. But I'm going to try to grab one thing from each person as we get further into this. But last week when we talked about John the Baptist, we said there was some things that we probably took away with us, hopefully took away with us from that week. One of them was that John really understood who he wasn't. He got asked if he was Elijah. He got asked if he was the Christ. He got asked if he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and he answered no to all of those. He really understood who he wasn't. And I said near the end of last week's time that one of the things that's really important for us as Christians is coming to terms with who we're not and what we're not. The enemy's playground in the hearts and minds of Christians. Matter of fact, I think he has more real estate amassed in this area than any other area is through comparison to other people. And John really understood who he wasn't. Because they did ask him, they said, you know, who are you? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. He understood who Jesus was. And his identity, his purpose and his mission was intimately connected to who Jesus was. Really something that should be true of each of us. Matter of fact, John stands as a stark contrast to a guy named Solomon in the Old Testament who set off on a journey to find some meaning and direction for his life apart from God. And he kept a journal of that. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And if you read Ecclesiastes and you understand that Solomon was trying to separate his own purpose for himself from God's purpose for him, the book makes perfect sense. He ended up a very miserable man. John didn't, because he understood who he was. And the outcome of understanding who you're not and understanding who Jesus is, when those two things merge, it produces humility. And I've come up with a little phrase that I think humility is strength choosing obscurity. And by that I simply mean that it's not a person who goes into hiding, but it's a person who, in a sense, moves away from the spotlight. There's a wonderful quote, I've put it in your notes, from Brennan Manning, and it's a very sobering quote. And if you have a struggle with poor self-esteem, you may be offended by this, but I think it's really true. A poor self-image reveals a lack of humility. Feelings of insecurity, inadequacy, inferiority, and self-hatred rivet our attention on ourselves. Humble men and women do not have a low opinion of themselves. They have no opinion of themselves because they so rarely think about themselves. That's John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's who we looked at last week. What I want to do this week is take us into this new passage. And if you remember, I said this last week, we're going to take three chunks. I'm going to do this every Wednesday. We're going to look at the world behind the text, which is kind of history and culture. Then we're going to spend some time looking at the world of the text, which is really the words and the meanings, some of the original languages. And then we're going to look at the world before the text. That's you and I. What do we do with this information rather than just put it in another nice little 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that goes in a binder someplace that's got maybe has my name on it? We don't need to do that. We as Christians have enough three-ring binders in our closet. It's really important, this may seem kind of odd that I took a chunk from John chapter 2 to talk about Nicodemus. But you know what? We really have to understand, I think, the context of that evening meeting. It's enormous. We can't forget, and we mustn't neglect this fact. Nicodemus talked to Jesus during Passover week. That's very important. And the story of Nicodemus has been taught and preached so many times. And I think a lot of times when we do that, and I almost did until I fell into something by accident or by providence, I guess, as I was studying, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is really important. What happened in John chapter 2 is really, really vital to help us understand John chapter 3. This is a model from the Jerusalem Hotel. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you probably have seen it. That's probably something I'll do in eternity in the New Jerusalem. I may not make it to the Old Jerusalem. But the area that John was talking about, that Jesus overturned the temples, was probably on this side. It probably wasn't on the other side because there was two gates coming up down through the wall. But this is known as the court of the Gentiles. And this is probably where the temple cleansing occurred. And the temple cleansing is really, really an integral part for us understanding what happened that night at the outside the house where Jesus was. And we want to take a look at some of the things that were going on, the setting there. What was happening in the temple, outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles, was known in what's called the Talmud, which is a Jewish book that has a couple sections in it. One's the oral Jewish law and the other one's some comments on it. But a bunch of rabbis that wrote that talked about what was going on outside in the court of the Gentiles as the bazaars of the sons of Annas, who was the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas were the two high priests. And they wrote about it a lot. They wrote about the wanton lifestyle, the luxury. They wrote about the gluttony. And what was going on out there was that the characters that had gathered in that area were a bunch of opportunists and thieves. Jews had come from various parts of the world for the different feasts. And a month before they got there, the money changers had their little booths set up in all the towns throughout the countryside. Because if you were coming from Egypt, or you were coming from Rome, or you were coming from the Aegean in Greece, you had different currency. And you had to pay the half shekel temple tax in the currency of Jerusalem. It was just a duty that was leveled upon every Jew. It wasn't leveled upon children, women, or slaves. And so if you came with Egyptian currency, you would need to have it changed to the shekel, or the half shekel of the temple. And these men would do that gladly for a fee. If you wanted to offer a ram, or you wanted to offer a dove, or you wanted to offer a goat, you could carry it with you, or you could buy one there. If you carried it with you, it had to be inspected for a fee. If you bought it, it was already inspected. It was kind of like USDA approved. And you paid a fee for the inspection, and then you paid a fee for the animal. And there was even some talk that if I had come and the person inspected my animal and found a blemish in it, they would take my animal and then they would force me to buy another one, and then they'd take that animal and just run it right in the tail end of the approved ones. So there's all this extortion going on. Tons and tons and tons of money changing hands. And it's into this environment that Jesus comes. And the poor were being exploited. You didn't sell pigeons except to people that couldn't afford a sheep or a ram or a goat. And so this environment is just an environment full of opportunists. And one rabbi wrote a story, an account. It's not a story. He wrote an account about the sons of Annas. He called the sons of Annas the treasurers. He called the sons-in-laws of Annas treasurer's assistants. And he wrote, listen to this, he wrote about the servants of Annas that went into the court of the Gentiles and beat people with sticks to get money for Annas. And I don't want to say this is fact because I don't know, but it would not surprise me in the least that Jesus, in a sense, really turned the tables that day. Because he made a whip of cords. And it's real unclear from the passage what he did with it. And scholars are on both sides of the coin whether he used it or not. And I'm not a scholar, so I fall in the middle. But it's interesting to me that the people there would have seen somebody doing something similar on their behalf that the servants of Annas had done against them. Does that make sense? So there was just this powerful scene going on. And the common people hated this. They hated this. They were being taxed by Rome already. And now they're being fleeced by their own people to perform religious ceremonies. And so this is kind of the backdrop of what happened when Jesus came into town that day. There's another day called the Day of Preparation. And this stuff is really important because this is the stuff that Nicodemus knew about before he came to talk to Jesus. But before the Passover, there was what was called the Day of Preparation. It started, the Jewish day went from sundown to sundown. So it started on the night of the 14th of Nisan. Passover was on the 15th, preceded it by one day. On that night, the father of every household would conduct a very solemn ritual. He would pray and ask for God's presence in a very special way. And then with a lit candle, he would go throughout every room in his house looking for leaven. Now, some of this was ritualistic. And he would gather up all the leaven in the house and bring it to one place. And then he would close this ceremony with another solemn prayer to Yahweh. That was going on in every home, every place where a Jewish family was. It was a ritual that was as clockwork as Passover itself. And it's very possible that Jesus may have done the temple cleansing on the Day of Preparation. And if he did, and you say, well, maybe you're stretching this stuff. I don't think so. We know that the Holy Spirit came exactly on Pentecost, which was an Old Testament feast. We know that Jesus died on Passover, which was an Old Testament feast. Last week, we looked at the fact that Zechariah had been picked before he was born to be burning incense in the temple when the angel announced to him that his old wife was going to give birth to John the Baptist. And it's very possible that the Jews would have put all this together. Maybe not right then, but perhaps later. And so all of this stuff is brewing. There's a hot time going on in Jerusalem right now before we get to our story about Nicodemus. And he may have seen all of this stuff. We don't know for sure. But we know the Pharisees were there. We know the leaders of the Jews were there. But he made a statement to him in the passage we read. He says that we know that you are a teacher sent from God because no one could do these signs that you do unless God was with him. Well, what were the signs? Doesn't say. Doesn't say. It was in this same context that the Pharisees demanded him a sign. By what authority do you do these things? Authority was a big deal with rabbis. You got your authority from the rabbi above you. They passed down authority. There's even the idea, much like there is in Catholicism with the laying on of hands, that the rabbis had an unbroken succession from Moses all the way down to the rabbis of the first century and maybe beyond. And so they were asking Jesus, by what authority do you do this? Give us a sign. And that's when he said, I'm not going to give you any sign except that you destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll pick it up, build it again. But John tells us that night that when Nicodemus came to see him, he says, no, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one could do these things, these signs. And so I think it's very, very likely that Nicodemus may have been an eyewitness of a lot of this stuff that was going on there. And I don't want to minimize what this man went through to come to Jesus. You got what we'd have to call a Sanhedrist. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was on the Jewish Supreme Court. And I think more than anyone else there that day, Nicodemus knew where this whole thing was going with Jesus. Now, let me throw this out, and I didn't mention this to you. There's a Bible scholars kind of fight over this too. But John's Gospel opens, chapter 2 opens with Jesus cleansing the temple. All right, you don't see that again until you get to the other three Gospels. They have it at the end during Passion Week. And there's a debate whether he did it twice or did John just move it to the front of his gospel for thematic reasons, which he could if he wanted to. I think he did it twice. I really think that Jesus opened his ministry with this, and I think he closed his ministry with this. And by doing so, he hit at the very heart of the opposition, financially, spiritually, even geographically. And so I think Nicodemus knew that what he saw happen, even though it was going to be almost 3 years later, that Jesus was a marked man. Well, what else? This was really a meeting of opposites that night. I mean, there couldn't have been two more opposite people meeting in this room. Now, again, the room, what room was it? We don't know. But it was probably real similar to the upper room that Jesus rented or borrowed or whatever at the tail end of the other Gospels. Jill and I were just talking about that tonight. You know, there's places, if you've ever been to an Auburn football game or an Alabama football game, that's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? But, you know, people's front yards all of a sudden turn into parking lots, don't they? And everybody's making a revenue off giving you a place to park. And Jerusalem was a lot like that, an influx of people from all over the world. And you could have an upper room on your house and you could rent it out to more than one group at a time. And so Jesus was probably in this room, in this house, and Nicodemus found him. And there's a whole lot we assume about that that would be fun to unpack. How did he know where he was? Tells us a lot about Jesus. He was approachable. He was available. He didn't punch a time clock. You know, Nicodemus didn't get Jesus' voicemail. He was able to find him, and Jesus had time for him. But they were opposites in many ways. You had a high-ranking officer, and Jesus, we know from other places, was a laborer. We translate it carpenter, but the Greek word technon means a laborer, a worker. Very likely Jesus knew all kinds of things. He had known how to cut stones and everything else. He didn't just work with wood. He was a carpenter's son, but the word that's used for him is a laborer. This guy was a ruler of the Jews. He was a formally trained teacher versus someone that had no credentials whatsoever. Unless you consider changing water to wine a credential, which I would, but he had done that just previously. But Jesus was a nobody. And we're going to find out that Nicodemus was not only a somebody, he was more than a somebody. And I think we have to assume Jesus is probably around 30 at this point, and Nicodemus would have been, by definition, older. You're not on the Sanhedrin and be, I'll show you this in a minute, have the title that he had and be a young man. And also, there was a huge, Galilee was kind of like the boondocks. Matter of fact, if you read a little further on, in chapter 7, Nicodemus, who kind of makes some baby steps from chapter 3 to chapter 7, he stands up, not for Jesus, he's really standing up for Jesus, but it sounds like he's standing up for justice in the Sanhedrin. And they turn to him and they say, check the scriptures, no prophet will ever come from Galilee. And Galilee was just kind of nothing. Jerusalem was the center of the universe as far as the Jew was concerned. The temple of God was there. It was the city that God had picked out of all the cities on earth. And you and I don't get this. I don't get it. I'm guessing you don't either. He didn't pick Rome. He didn't pick Constantinople. He didn't pick Athens. He didn't even pick the two major Roman cities in the general area. There was one called Scythopolis, and there was another one, Sepphoris, right up by Nazareth, major Roman cities. He didn't pick any of those. He picked Jerusalem. And so Jesus isn't from Jerusalem. And Nicodemus is. So you got this meeting taking place. And again, let me put some money in Nicodemus' account here. I think highly of him for even coming. For even coming after what happened that day. The whole town would have been just buzzing about this renegade laborer from the north country that came down and was turning over tables and throwing money all over the place. It was not a pretty sight. It was not a pretty sight. Closest thing you and I probably could think of would be some movie where you saw a barroom brawl. I mean, that's what I think of it. You know, I don't think of Jesus just saying, you know, stop this. I mean, he's, you know, he made a whip. And he made a scene. And it was a big area. And there was a lot of people there. And Nicodemus, in spite of all that, sought him out and found him. I think that's significant. There were some shocking discoveries that Nicodemus made that night, though. Very shocking. Number one, he was told that the kingdom can't be physically perceived unless you're born again. You cannot see the kingdom. And the word, the Greek word there means to perceive it. Doesn't mean enter it. He says that later. You can't even understand it. And secondly, it was very clear that Nicodemus was not in this kingdom. He was not in this kingdom. So this was a night of absolute revelation for this man. All right, what about the world of the text? There's some things in here, some words that I want us to look at. There's some peculiarities in John's gospel, and they all seem to have a head-on collision in this chapter. There's things that are unique about John's gospel. John uses this phrase, the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. So he's not being anti-Semitic here, as some people say. He uses the word as a technical term for those that oppose Jesus. It shows up 59 times in the New Testament. All but three are in this gospel. This is a big deal to John as he writes this gospel. And Nicodemus stands for that group. We've got that collision. Truly, truly, 25 times in the New Testament, every single time it shows up in the New Testament is in this gospel. Did you know that? Truly, truly, I say to you, it doesn't show up anyplace else except in John. And the first three are with Nicodemus. He says it three times to Nicodemus. What's the point? I think Jesus is trying to tell him something that's very important. And John, for whatever reason, pulls this out of Jesus' teaching style and gives it to us. The kingdom of God only shows up twice in the whole gospel of John, and both of them are to Nicodemus. It's 53 times in the gospels, twice in John, both of them here. Both of them here. And so you've got things that the writer has that are just unique to his gospel. It's almost like Nicodemus has kind of got him stuck all over him as he walks into this encounter. He's a Jew, the ruler of the Jews. He's talking about the kingdom and finds out he's not in it. And Jesus three times says to him, boy, I tell you, and the Greek there is amen, amen. That's where we get our word amen. We also find out in here, this is important. The NIV says, are you Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? The Greek article is there. Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel. The teacher. The New American Standard translates the word the, and so do most of the others. NIV kind of left it out because they thought it would read better. But he says, you are the teacher in Israel. You are the top banana. You are the top dog. You are the one that everyone looks to understand what it is that God wants and what God thinks. Those are important things for us to know. Then there's some other words in here that are really important, really important. Nicodemus says, we know you are a teacher, come from God. Who's the we? I don't know. Doesn't say. Nicodemus and at least one other person. Is he there with them? I don't know. Doesn't say. Nicodemus is a spokesperson, either for a group that's with him or a group that's not with him. But he says, we know that you have come from God, a teacher come from God. The word know there is in the perfect tense. It's one of the most beautiful and unique things about the Greek language. It means that something was happening and it stopped, but the effect of it keeps on going. It's kind of like you knew, and all of a sudden you didn't need to know anymore because you became convinced. It's probably, we've become convinced. So Nicodemus basically comes up and said, we are convinced. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a teacher come from God. Well, then Jesus says something a little bit later, and he uses a different word for know. Our Bibles translate it, you are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand. But the word understand there, it literally means you are not knowing. You are in a state of not knowing. Nicodemus, you know, but you don't know. You think you know, but you don't. We know you're a teacher come from God. We are convinced of some things. And Jesus very, very powerfully says, being convinced is not sufficient. You don't get it, Nicodemus. You don't get it. And then Jesus takes it a step further and he talks about two different ways of living. He says you must be born from above. There's a big debate on this, and I'm going to go down with the minority view on this one. It's either you are born a second time or you are born from above. I think it's born from above. There's a couple reasons I say that. One is that the phrase born again was used by Jews. It was used to talk about a person who had been converted from Gentilism to Judaism. And if Jesus had meant that, I don't think John would have been confused. He would have challenged Jesus and said something like, what do you mean I need to be born a second time? And if you look at the other ways this word is used, it's Jesus in John's gospel says, I am from above, you are from below. Same gospel. Jesus told Pilate, you'd have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. Same Greek word. It's the same Greek word that's used in James, the wisdom that comes from above. And I don't think it changes this a whole lot, except that Jesus is saying to John, through John, to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have to have something radically different happen to you to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom. And that's really the gist of this whole thing. That the kingdom can't be entered by birth, it can't be entered by behavior, but only by belief. Jesus goes on to show that in this passage. Kingdom subjects have to be transformed, Jesus says. You have got to have the equivalent of a rebirth that has nothing to do with the flesh. The flesh can give birth only to flesh, Jesus said. It's the spirit that gives birth to spirit. This is an enormous thing. In a Jew. And I'll show you this in a second. Jesus later on in this passage equated himself with the brazen serpent from Numbers 21. The people had sinned. God sent a curse among the camp And God told Moses, make a serpent, put it on a stick, and whoever looks at it will be healed. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And those who believe in him will have eternal life. And so in this dialogue, he talks to Nicodemus about being born from above, entering the kingdom, seeing the kingdom, believing in him and having eternal life. It's all like one big package to this guy. And this is one of the first places where Jesus links eternal life with belief in him. He makes a direct connection. And this flew, beloved, this flew in the face of Phariseeism and Judaism. Because the Jews believed, and they do today, along with Islam, that they are not sinners by birth. Matter of fact, I have a quote that's a little too long to read to you off an Islamic site that I read this week in preparation. And they basically said, we do not believe in original sin. We're born, there is no need for salvation because there is no burden, original burden that needs to be undone. What heaven is for each person is dependent upon what kind of righteous love they live here. Had an Islamic woman explain the difference to me. It's the best I've ever heard. We were at a conference and she had left Islam because she was disenchanted. And then she came to Christ later, didn't come to Christ out of Islam. And she said, Fran, she said, the Islamic and Judaic view of sin. And she put some raisins in oatmeal and stirred it up. And she started taking the raisins out. She said, this is the Islamic view of sin. The things that are bad in your life, you just get them out. And she took a salt shaker and shook it into the oatmeal and stirred it up and said, this is the Christian view of sin. She said, the oatmeal is ruined. You have to have new oatmeal. You can't get the salt out. And see, Nicodemus wouldn't have thought that way. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you can't see it, you can't enter it, unless you are born from above. It's not being a descendant of Abraham. It's not being convinced that I'm a teacher sent from God. You and God have got to have something happen to you that's spiritual in nature. That's when he said, how can this be? I don't get it. And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get it? What about you and I? What about us? I think there's some similarities. Number one, being convinced doesn't convert. We live in a part of the country where theology and Bible is kind of in the drinking water. And every one of us probably can point somewhere in our life where we've picked up a whole bunch of Bible information. And Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was the teacher in Israel. And he was convinced. He was convinced that Jesus had come from God, that he was a mighty teacher. And Jesus said, it's not enough. He said, it's not enough. And we live in an age that is just full of constant discovery. And we constantly know things. We learn things. We solve things. And being convinced, being taught. Someone told me once that, being born in a church won't make you a Christian, or being born in a Christian home won't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage would make you a car. I suppose that makes a lot of sense. Second thing, and this is one that is real hard for me, but it's becoming very precious to me. No place for mystery means no place for God. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And in the course of that, Jesus said some stuff to him that this guy was like, he had more degrees than thermometer when it comes to knowledge. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, everyone who's born from above is like the wind. Born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills, so is it everyone who is born of the Spirit. He said, Nicodemus, it's a mysterious thing. And I have a quote I'm going to read to you in a second, but no place for the Spirit means no place in the kingdom. Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit and of water to enter the kingdom. I came across a quote written by a guy that died back in 86. He was a man that shaped my thinking a lot. His name was Francis Schaeffer. And he had a book out called No Little People, and in it there's a chapter called The Lord's Work and the Lord's Way. And in there he made a statement. He said, how would your life be different if the Holy Spirit was removed from your life for a single day? And I remember when I read that, it was years and years ago, and I've never forgotten it, because I'm a fairly competent person. And if I want to get something done, I can pretty much make it happen. And I remember thinking to myself, would my life be very different if the Holy Spirit was gone? I know the standard Christian answer all of us would give is, oh, no, I wouldn't have a breath. I wouldn't da-da-da-da. But think of this morning, from the time you got up till the time you got here today, you know, how much of a part has the Spirit played in your thinking, in your leading, in prompting to do, warning to withdraw? The Spirit is an enormous part of the Christian life. And he's kind of the one we're afraid to talk about because of excess. Same with mystery. Two questions for us. How much mystery is there in your Christian life? That's a really broad question, and some of you may be frustrated with its broadness. How much are you content not knowing about the way God deals with you, the way God is dealing with you, God's plans for your life, why something happens? See, we live on the other side of the Enlightenment, and we think that if we study something long enough, we'll get an answer. We can find out why this person died or why I lost my job or why. And you know what, beloved? Sometimes we just submit to the fact that he is God and we are not. And we say to God, how can these things be? And Jesus says, look to me and that be sufficient. I've got a quote in here that I think is so powerful. Mystery is an embarrassment to the modern mind. All that is elusive, enigmatic, hard to grasp will eventually yield to our intellectual investigation, then to our categorization. Or so we'd like to think. But to avoid, listen to this, but to avoid mystery is to avoid the only God worthy of worship, honor, and praise. And then an old dead guy said this right below it. If you find God with great ease, perhaps it is not God that you have found. And I think it's okay for you sometimes talking to other people when they ask you some penetrating question for you to say, I don't know. I just don't know. I mean, Paul said, I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep until that day what he's entrusted to. You know, and I think part of that, beloved, is just, and I'm not trying to minimize any pain in your life, but there's a place for mystery. There's a place for mystery. Second one is just how much spirit. When you pray, have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to do anything in your life? Lead, guide, convict? I think he will if we give him a chance. I'm going to close with this passage of scripture from Paul, and then I'll pray and we'll end. It's a powerful passage. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight that really is all of grace. And that, Lord, you are, you dwell in unapproachable light, according to Paul. And Lord, we would like to think that when Jesus said to Andrew, anyone that's seen me has seen the Father, that somehow that ended. And yet when Paul saw you on the road to Damascus, he fell on his face. And when John saw you on the island of Patmos, he fell as though dead at your feet. And Moses asked to see your face, and you said, you can't handle that. I'll show you my back. And even that was too much. Lord, we worship you as more than we think you are. And I pray that you would help us to be content with that. In Jesus' name.